Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off. We left off in chapter 17 in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. As you know, we haven't had to study for 2 weeks because we've been out of town and have people from out from New York and whatnot. But when we get into this chapter 17, I don't really know why they made the chapter break here, because the latter part of chapter 16 goes right into this chapter 17. Anyway, I'll show you what I mean, because it actually deals with a time when Jesus was talking about his second coming in chapter 16, and then he talked about how people wouldn't die, or his apostles wouldn't die until they seen, got a taste of the coming of his kingdom. And what I mean by that, if you back up to, verse 26 of chapter 16 of Matthew, and we'll just use that as a springboard to get into this chapter 17 and what I'm talking about here. And Jesus said this: "For what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, pick up with this chapter 17, the beginning of verse 1. Because this is a fulfillment of what Jesus had said, and that's chapter 16, verse 28. Because if you just read verse 28, and you don't have chapter 17 to go along with it, it certainly seems like what Jesus is saying is that his return would come before all of his apostles died off. And that's not exactly what he's saying, because what he's saying is that some of the people who are alive right there, his apostles, would get a taste of the kingdom, where they would see the glory before they die. That's what he's talking about. So this chapter 17 begins, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, before we go any further, let's just go back to this beginning of this chapter and just break it down as to what Jesus had said in regards to some people not tasting death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Because if we pick up with this verse 1 in chapter 17, it says 6 days later, it says that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, that he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like a sun, and the garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking with him. Now, this is the situation where I've often just kind of marveled at the situation where Jesus goes up on this mountaintop, and they get a glimpse of his glory. And a lot of times we may feel like that must have been quite a miracle to witness, to experience, to see that, you know, like Jesus had said in that verse 28 of chapter 16, he said, "There's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But here's the thing. If you really analyze it, the real miracle was Jesus concealing his glory, because Jesus is the eternal God, and nobody could really see God in his fullness, all right, and live, because, you know, it would be like trying to stand on the sun. Well, when Jesus became a man, I mean, he reduced himself down to zero. I mean, he reduced himself down to a one-celled zygote in his mother's womb, became a human being, and concealed all of his glory within, you know, this human frame, this jar of clay, so to speak. And that was the real glory. And when Peter, James, and John go up on this mountain with Jesus, they get a glimpse of his glory. And when they get a glimpse of his glory, I mean, they're terrified by what they see, because it's so overwhelming, just the whole experience. And they see Moses and Elijah there with him. And we are not told right here specifically, but we are told in the other Gospels that he was conversing with Moses and Elijah. And who remembers what they were conversing about? Well, they were actually conversing about his death when Moses and Elijah are standing there conversing back and forth. Then Peter, being the impulsive person who just always is putting his foot in his mouth, he doesn't really think before he speaks. He just didn't know what to say, and that's what we were told. We were told in the other gospel he didn't know what to say. He was beside himself, but he felt like he had to say something, so something just come tumbling out of his mouth. He says, "Lord, this is great. Why don't we build a tent for you and Moses and Elijah?" And then he's basically rebuked. He's rebuked by a voice from heaven, by God the Father himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So what was Peter's big mistake in what he said? What was his big mistake?
Jesus in the same people?
Exactly. He saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He said, "This is great. Why don't we build three tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" Mm-hmm. Inadvertently, he put them on the same plane. And Moses was there actually representing the law. Elijah was there actually representing the prophets. But Peter makes a mistake. This is after Peter had already declared that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I believe he makes a real blunder here in terms of kind of putting Moses and Elijah on the same plane. And I'm telling you, anybody that does that, that's heresy. And he's basically rebuked by God the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, Moses is silenced, and so is Elijah. And he says, "Hear him." Now, this is basically a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God said to Moses, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your countrymen." He would be a Jew. And "I'm going to put my words into his mouth. And whoever does not listen to him, he's going to have to account to me for it." That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But I think what's also interesting, too, is you don't have to turn it, but when we went through Exodus, I think it was Exodus 24, that what we had read in a situation there when God was on Mount Sinai, he called up Moses, but he also called up Aaron and his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they went up with Moses partway up this mountain of Mount Sinai. But then they had to stay about halfway up the mountain while Moses went all the way up. All right. I thought that was kind of significant, because here you get a situation where Moses represented Christ, and then you had Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who were the priests, all right? They went up on this mountain too, and they witnessed this experience as far as being in the presence of God. I mean, this was centuries before this. And what's kind of significant to me about this situation, does anybody remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu?
Struck dead by offering strange fire before.
Yeah, you know, it's a sad situation that these guys were given such a tremendous place of privilege. It was like, the, you know, Peter, James, and John giving this experience going up there with Christ on his Mount Transfiguration. But Peter gets rebuked, saying, "Hey, man, this is my beloved Son, hear him." And you read what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They got in a situation where they just thought, "Hey, man, we are really in a place of privilege." And they just became cocksure of themselves and figured, "Well, we'll just worship God in our own way." And so they made strange fire out of their incense and began to worship God the way they wanted to. And it says fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. These men who had such a place of privilege. And, you know, this mild rebuke that God gives Peter, James, and John, I think that it says a lot, because it's kind of like, "Hey, look what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they didn't listen." No, that's why God's saying, "Hey, this is my beloved Son, hear him." After they experience this, look what it says. Well, pick up that verse 6. It says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone." That says a lot to me, that verse 8, because they have just experienced an incredible encounter. They've had an incredible experience, spiritual experience, right? Where did this experience lead them? In that verse 8, this is what every spiritual experience, I believe strongly, should lead each and every person to. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with this experience. Look at that verse 8. "And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." The same thing, like even with this Bible study. If I do not lift up Jesus Christ, if you do not see him alone, then I'm doing something wrong. And I need to repent of it. I need to change, you know, radically. any experience, I don't care whether it's a saint, whether it's an angel, whether it's an emotional thing, whether you go to your church, whether it's speaking in tongues, I don't care what the experience is. The bottom line is, has this brought you closer to Jesus? That's the bottom line. Do you see Jesus only? That's the bottom line. Because if you don't, I can almost guarantee you there is a demonic spirit there trying to get your focus off of Christ. Now, these guys have just had a tremendous mountaintop experience, haven't they? Now, we've put on probably, 46 retreats or something with EA. And, even though it's a knockdown, drag-out battle for myself and other board members, it's very often a mountaintop experience for a lot of people who grew up there. All right, even myself, when it's finally over and done, it can be a mountaintop experience where you can just feel almost like a spiritual high for a few days later. All right, but that's a rarity. Because these mountaintop experiences are few and far between in our everyday walk, aren't they? Usually it's down here in the mud and the blood and the guts and the tears, right? This is where we live and we breathe, and this is where, the battle's fought, right? It's always nice to have a mountaintop experience, but we can't stay on that mountain. So look what happens when they come off this mountain, because I think it's pretty significant. But just before they get off the mountain, look at this conversation that takes place in that verse 9. It says, and they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the visions to no one, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, here again, Jesus is mentioning his death. All right? Mentioning his death, it goes right over their heads. Now, this has got to be the third or fourth time that Jesus has mentioned his death. And he gets pretty darn specific about, his death and his suffering, his resurrection. But it's going over their head because it doesn't meet their agenda, so they don't listen. They're not in tune to what he's saying. Instead of saying to them, now, explain this rising from the dead. Instead, look at the question that they have. In verse 10, and it says, and the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, and the reason the scribes have said that Elijah must come first, obviously, is if you go back to Malachi chapter 4, that's the last book in the Old Testament, and basically the last thing that Malachi had said, he said this, he said, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, that's the last thing that was written by the Old Testament prophet. Okay, in the Old Testament, Malachi, all right? There's a prediction that God is going to send Elijah before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, we do know that John the Baptist was not Elijah, because if you go back to Luke chapter 1, when we read about the birth of John the Baptist, or, the announcement to Zechariah that John the Baptist was going to be born, this is what the angel said to Zechariah. When he talked about John the Baptist, he says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him his name John. And you will have joy and great gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit. Now listen, this is what he's saying. It is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, before Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so that as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then, of course, we know the story. Zechariah said, well, how's that going to happen? My wife's just, over the hill, and so am I. And then the angel rebuked him and struck him dumb and whatever. But what I'm saying is this. You look at the situation, and John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what it's saying. And the reason I say that, and the reason I even took the time to even elaborate upon that, is because some people, if they only read the Bible like lawyers, who just, they aim at just protecting their own interests rather than looking at what the whole scriptures are saying. And anybody who wants to believe in reincarnation is going to quote this to you. Well, that's not what it's saying. All right? John the Baptist is not Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Anyway, let's pick up with this verse 14, because this is where Jesus now comes off this mountaintop. All right? This is when his apostles come off this mountaintop with him. And I think this is very, very instructive, because it says here, beginning of verse 14, it says, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and is often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not have drive it out? And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now, back up to this incident here, because I think this is very instructive too. And I think especially if you take it in account of what the same account that Mark records in chapter 9 of Mark. As a matter of fact, let me just read Mark's account, and I'll tie it both together, because in Mark's account it says this. It says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some of the scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he said to them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told the disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him and got him up. And when he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by anything but prayer. Now, the reason I share this other episode in chapter 9 of Mark is because it gives a little bit more light of what's happening here. Interesting thing, they come off this mountain, they come off this mountaintop experience. What do they run into? They run into the worst case of demon possession recorded in Scripture, unless you, of course, you count the guys who are running around naked in the cemetery, and they had a legion of demons. But interesting thing about this is a child. This is a little boy, basically. I don't know how old he is, but his father said he's done it since he was a baby. You know, and that to me is quite an eye-opener. And, you know, I don't know, did anybody's Bible say he's an epileptic? But look at what it says here, because I think it goes far more than that. Because look what it says in verse 15. He said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, what's a lunatic? Where does that word come from?
It's a crazy person.
Moon.
So it comes from the moon. We've heard all kinds of legends and all kinds of fables about werewolves and the full moon, and we hear about people, there must be a full moon out tonight because people were acting crazy, they were acting wild. You know what I'm saying? This goes back a long way. So what I'm saying is that this word lunatic comes from lunar. It comes from the moon. In other words, what the suggestion here is, this is far more than just physical. This is far more than just something that we call as epilepsy. Okay? Now, believe me, anybody with epilepsy is not possessed. All right? The two don't go hand in hand. However, when you read this account, you could easily say, well, this is epilepsy. But the very fact that he's called a lunatic, and there's no question as far as the context that this boy is possessed by a very, very powerful demon. And what happens to this boy is every time he's around the water or by the fire, this demon just takes over him, and he tries to either drown the kid or he tries to throw him into the fire. Does something totally irrational. And this has happened since this guy has been a baby. That's what we read in Mark, right? And I always stand back and I look at a kid being possessed and I said, how does a little child become possessed?
Parents.
And I can't help but believe it. I can't help but believe that that's how a child will become possessed, because I do not believe that children come into this world, they're just easy picking for demonic spirits. I don't believe that at all. Because Jesus said that these children have angels to protect them. However, if the parents get involved in things like witchcraft and anything, I don't care, Ouija boards, tarot cards, saint worship, crystal balls, fortune telling, you name it, the whole thing, and especially if you get into things, heavy duty things like voodoo, if you're born into a family that your parents are practicing that, believe me, there's a good chance your kids are going to be possessed. Believe me, that stuff is bad news. It drives people insane. That kind of stuff, you get involved with that kind of demonic spirit. So what I'm saying is here, you just got to step back, look at this situation and say, well, put it all together, put it in context and say, you know, this is far more than epilepsy. This is lunar. This shows that there's a spiritual force behind it. When I say lunar, I'm not saying that the moon has an effect upon it. All I'm saying is that there's a connection there between the forces of darkness that are influencing what's going on in this child's life. And he's trying to kill this child. And this guy is at his wit's end. From what I read from Mark here, I mean, he's been all over the place. Then he comes to Jesus' disciples and says, you know, have them to do it. They can't do it. And Jesus says something that I think is pretty significant. Because look at verse 16. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, this is a real rebuke, isn't it? What is Jesus really saying here? Well, he's saying that they don't believe, right? But what is it they're really not believing in? See, keep something in mind. Jesus, he went up to this mountaintop, right? It's almost like Jesus going to heaven. The disciples, the rest of the disciples, the nine other apostles, rather, they're down here on earth. They are in mortal conflict with this demon. And they don't get the better of him. Jesus says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? What's he saying? When he says, how long shall I be with you? What is he saying to them? He's putting his finger where their lack of faith is at. What is he saying? Yeah. Another good. The apostles, if they didn't see Jesus Christ right there in their midst, they began to lose their faith. In this difficult situation, they began to lose their faith. And he's saying, hey, how long do I have to keep showing up? Because you're going to have to believe in me when I'm gone. That's what he's trying to tell them. Now, I read this, and I tell you right now, you know, he could probably say that to me. I mean, I don't know, times in my life I just feel like, where are you, man? I can't believe this is happening right now. I'm fed up with this, you know, whatever, you know, and say, where are you? And he could probably say that to me, too. As you know, my son Caleb, he's going in a mission field here in a couple months, and, you know, he came home and said that God sent him there, but he had to come up with like $30,000 to do it. And I go, oh, man, here we go again. You know, I'm going to, you know, me and my wife are going to have some somehow come up with the lion's share of that, I'm sure. And so I'm struggling. Well, you know, God's almost rebuking me because he's almost got 80% of it right now, and he's got a lot of things in the fire without us coming up with anything. And I'm just praying that he comes up the whole thing without having my support, simply because all my money goes to evangelist ambassadors to put on these retreats. And I just feel I can't do both. But Jesus is almost like saying, well, you perverted unbeliever, how long am I going to put up with you? You know, you'll have to be right here in your midst. I mean, that's what he's saying to them. I mean, how many times have I wrestled in prayer? You guys have probably been there too, when your prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling and ricochet off the wall, fall to the floor. You know, he's as silent as tomb. Where are you in this mess? I don't believe it. You better show up quick. And he's basically saying, hey, man, what is he saying? You unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? In other words, you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. All right? You're going to have to get on your own and recognize that I'm with you. Because I told you I'd be with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age, end of the world, right? So we just got to believe it. And Satan's always going to be there to do what? He says he's going to be throwing these fiery darts of the evil one at us. But what's going to deflect those fiery darts?
The shield of faith. The shield of faith. That's what it is. The shield of faith. You know, because he's saying, I'm believing. What's the opposite of unbelieving? Believing. That's faith. You see what I'm saying? You're going to have that faith. And so what does he do? Jesus rebukes this demon. It comes out of him. And then his disciples say, man, I don't get it. How come we couldn't do that? You know. And Jesus said, first of all, because you didn't have enough faith. But then he cracks open the door a little bit and says, but you know what? This particular demon is so powerful that you're going to have to really exercise a lot more than just a little faith. You're going to have to really invest yourself in this. In other words, this demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. That says a lot to me, because what Jesus is basically saying is sometimes you will come up against a brick wall, and the last thing we need to do is just flip a coin and walk away. What we really need to do is seek God in this situation and really seek Him earnestly and begin to pray earnestly. And there's, when it says fast and pray, when you're fasting, you get more focused on, you know, the spiritual. You just do by putting a knife to the flesh. It's like if your stomach is full, where does the blood go to?
Your stomach.
Your stomach, all right? If your stomach is empty, more blood goes to your brain. You're more focused. Fasting, we're showing, hey, we are dead serious in our praying. That's a powerful form of praying. And remember with Daniel, he fasted and prayed for how long before he got an answer to his prayer?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. 3 weeks, because there was a spiritual forces of wickedness that was going on, a spiritual battle going on. Finally, when the angel gets through to Daniel, this angel is so magnificent looking at Daniel, he takes his Daniel's breath away. Daniel falls at him like a dead man at his feet. And the angel raises him up, and the angel says he was thwarted by the prince of Persia, all right, which is our modern-day Iran. And so here's a situation where Daniel couldn't stand before this angel, but this angel couldn't stand before this demon. Until God sent Michael the archangel to help him, because he said only Michael stands strong against these demons. And then when the angel is about to leave, he says, I'm about to go now. He says, but not only here comes the prince of Persia again, but here comes the prince of Greece. In other words, they're going to double team him as he's going back. I mean, this is the spiritual war that we're in. And Daniel had prayed and fasted for 3 weeks before that angel got through. So look who we're up against. It's intense, isn't it? Look what's happening all around us in terms of people's lives. Everything is spiritual. People don't see it. Everything is spiritual. You got to look through this glass, all right, and see it for what it is. Everything that's happening around us is spiritual in nature, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And there's sometimes, man, it takes a lot of effort. I remember when we went through Judges and went through Joshua, but mainly when we went through Judges, it says that the people couldn't drive out some of the Canaanites because of their chariots. And you would think to yourself, well, why not? God was with them. Well, the reason is because the people didn't want to put the time, the money, the energy, effort that they would have to do in very difficult situations. And so they didn't get the victory. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it takes a cold, naked, attentive will to say, I'm going to do this. With the grace of God, I'm just going to do it. I don't care how tough it is. If this is what God's calling me to do, I'm going to see this through. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes in this battle. Just like with Daniel. You know, he just dug in his heels and kept praying until the victory came. Anyway, I did want to go through two chapters, but we're just not going to make it. We're just kind of stumbling along chapter after chapter. Because it gets so involved. I just hate to just skim over the surface because there's so much involved here. Anyway, pick up that verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the third or fourth different time that Jesus Christ has mentioned his death. Now, look at what he says here. All right. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, how plain do you have to get for that? Okay. All right. Now, it says, and they were deeply grieved, but they still didn't get what he was saying. They still didn't, because we read further on about when they're always contending with one another about who's the greatest. All right, that always comes up. But anyway, bringing that verse 24, it says, and when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, this says a lot. I mean, it really does. First of all, you know, they came to Capernaum, and it says that those who collected the 2 drachma tax, in other words, this was a tax that, if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, it's a tax that basically God himself instituted. When it's chapter 30 of Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but this is what God says in chapter 30 of Exodus. He says, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. And when you give the contribution to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it will be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself." Now, that's pretty powerful to me, because this is what God is saying. He's saying that everybody over 20 years old, rich or poor, has to pay a yearly temple tax. And it depends upon your weight. I guess it would be almost 1 or 2 days wage. I mean, it would amount to something, believe me. All right, but it wasn't a whole lot. Okay, the poor could afford to do it. And what's interesting is God says when you're over 20 years old, you have to pay this yearly temple tax. And he says you need to do it for atonement. And you read that, and what is God saying? I mean, because we can't make atonement for ourselves in and of ourselves. But what is he saying? I want to read it again. I want you guys to think this thing through. Look deeply at it and tell me what it's saying here, because I think it's pretty significant or pretty important. When he says to them, he says, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel. And when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourself." That is the second time, to make atonement for yourselves. All right, and he says that this shekel is to be used for what? He says, "You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." He says that 3 times, to make atonement for yourselves. But the money is given for what purpose?
The upkeep of the temple.
Great. Right.
The priests.
Right. So, here's the thing. Why would God say that 3 times, to make atonement for your souls?
Is he talking about
sacrifice?
That's along those lines. What?
I think he's talking about being accountable to God.
It's going to take an investment on our part.
Derek, that's it. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ has done all the dying in this respect, okay? He has died for us. So none of us could get to heaven apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, okay? Our salvation is free. But here's the thing. The Bible says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is what it boils down to. Our salvation is free in Christ, but I'm telling you, it's going to cost us something. It is going to cost us. It is going to cost us what?
Everything.
It's going to cost us everything. It's going to cost us our lives. All right?
We can't.
That we can't. That's what. Yeah, you're right. We're being accountable to Him. In other words, people are kidding themselves that they just diddy-bop down the aisle and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and then go out and be their own Lord. They're not saved. I'm telling you, you make Jesus Christ your Lord, you have Him as Savior. If you just want Him as Savior and you're not going to make Him your Lord, you don't have Him as Savior. See? It's going to cost us something. That's what this temple tax was pointing to as far as the atonement was concerned. But the temple tax was for the upkeep of God's house. And so, this is what Jesus is saying to them, because I think it's pretty significant. Because you read back up to that verse 24 again. "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' And Peter said to them, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, Peter didn't even explain the situation. He didn't even say, hey, there's two guys out there collecting taxes. Have we got any money? No. Jesus asked him the question first. He says this, what do you think, Simon? All right, he's posing him a question. Use your head. This is what he's saying. From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to them, then the sons are exempt. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. The temple is my house. It's my house. I live there. It's my house. All right? And you, being my brother, are living in my house. We're exempt. We don't have to pay. That's what he's saying. It's my house. Why should I pay? It's like somebody standing outside my door here taking a toll tax every time I come around. It's my house. Get out of here. But here's the thing. Jesus said, I don't want to give offense. So here's what you do. Go down to the lake there. Throw in your line. First fish you catch, you'll find a shekel. Now, what was the temple tax? How much?
2 drachmas.
No. Well, 2 drachmas. How much was it? What?
Half a shekel.
Good. Somebody was listening. It was a half a shekel. And what does Jesus say is going to be in this fish? Look what he says in verse 24. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. That's enough for him and Peter. Right? Because it was a half a shekel. The poor weren't to pay less, the rich weren't to pay more. So it was a half a shekel, and Jesus said, go throw in your line there, first fish you catch, it's going to have a shekel in it. Take that shekel, go down and pay it, so that we don't give offense to these people, right? Isn't it amazing? Now, here's Jesus.
I wish I could find my tax.
Yeah. 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 Wouldn't that be great? Go down there to that lake there and throw in your net. See if you can come up with the rest of the mortgage on his house. Okay. But the curiosity is, okay, what does this show about Jesus? He's omnipotent. Okay. He knows it all. He knows everything. But here's what it also shows. I wonder how long that shekel had been in that fish. It may have just happened just then and there. It may have been somebody who was in a fishing boat and all of a sudden they lost their balance and one of their shekels flying out of their pocket or off the deck or something. And, a fish sees this shiny thing floating down and he just nabs it, all right? Well, that thing might have been in that fish for months. It might have been just right then. I don't know. We have no idea. But here's the thing. Jesus made preparation for this need, to meet this need, even before the need arose. And that should say something to all of us. And I just feel like when you read this story about the demonic and the father, when we read about especially the account there in Mark, to me, the guy that had that demon-possessed son, he said, in my opinion, one of the most sincere prayers that I have ever read in the Bible. Because he said, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I'm going to say that again. This was this guy's prayer to Jesus, or what he said to Jesus. All right? I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Is that an honest prayer? That's an honest prayer. I don't know how many times I got to say it, because it's just a struggle sometimes with your faith, isn't it? I was just sharing about Caleb going in the mission field and wondering, well, how am I going to pay for that? I said, well, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, because, man, I don't have it. You know what I'm saying? So he's making preparation there, all right? In other words, here's the thing. This was put in here for our instruction. It's put in here for our example. It's put in here for us to recognize, if we just are with Christ, like Hudson Taylor used to say, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. And as far as Jesus is concerned, he pays this. And what did he say about taxes in general? All right, remember when they tried to get him on two horns of a dilemma and said, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Okay, and then Jesus saw right through him. He says, you phonies, you hypocrites, give me a coin. He says, whose inscription and whose image is this? They said, Caesar's. And render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And I know that there's a bunch of people running around today, even people within the church, who feel like, hey, we shouldn't have to pay taxes, and I'm not going to pay my taxes, and they're trying to find every loophole not to pay their taxes. Well, that's not going to work. First of all, we are to just render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's biblical. And people can give offense when they cheat on their taxes. Just like when Jesus said this, so we don't give offense, go down there, get the shekel, pay it, so they can keep their mouth shut, and we'll just go our way. This is instructive for us. And like I said, I would really have liked to go through this chapter 18 too, but it's just too much to cover. So, we'll just have to pick up the rest of this chapter 18 next week. But does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight? Yeah.
He said, I don't want it so we may not offend those people. There are times to offend and there are times not to offend, and sometimes hard to tell when to offend or not to.
Well, you're right in that respect, because what are we told in Ecclesiastes? I mean, he says, basically, there's a time for everything. If you read that book of Ecclesiastes, I mean, there's Solomon, I think, lists no less than 28 opposites when he said this. There's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak up and a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, he uses these 28 opposites here, or 14 different opposites here rather, these 28 different examples of what to do. Okay, so there's a time, there's a place for everything, all right? But everything has to be put in its proper context. And this is why the scripture that I live by, and I've said it many, many times, is Proverbs 3:5, where it talks about, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path, okay? When we pray to God for wisdom and for insight, for understanding, then we'll know when's the right time. What to do, to speak up, or when to be silent, when to give, when to get, when to hate, when to love, when even to heal, when to kill. I mean, there's a time and a place for everything, but it takes the power of God. In other words, it takes our dependency upon God to look to Him in every situation and ask in prayer, what do I do in this situation? And that, that's the driving scripture of my life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your understanding. Because if you're going to rely upon your understanding, you're going to get shipwrecked. You're going to come to a dead end. You're going to trip, stumble, and fall along the way. That's all there is to it. See, that's why you got to have your trust in Him. See, then you'll know. Anyone else know, have anyone to add or share?
No.